Certainly good to see everyone here this morning. Just make a quick note, as we've got just enough time to do so, that my mom is not here today because Tommy is still feeling bad. She's feeling poorly. She's having some difficulties. So they got her a medication, going to take her to the doctor possibly tomorrow, at least inquire with regard to that. But we ask that you keep her in your prayers. And Sarah Fearing was nice enough and gracious enough to let us know that she wasn't going to be here today either, due to a fever that she's been running. So we're grateful for that. She sent that message to us this morning, and we appreciate it so that we might pray for them. So they're not on the announcement sheets, but we did want to make note of that for your consideration. If you will, turn with me now to the book of John and the 19th chapter as we continue our discussion of Jesus' words in John's gospel. We're going to be today talking about the final few moments before Jesus' crucifixion and the events which led up to that. We'll look at the first 16 verses of John chapter 19. But I will remind you that our intent in this series is to cover the words of Jesus. And in the entire 19th chapter of John, he speaks six sentences. And we're going to look at a couple of them today. The last four are very short. We'll cover them in our next lesson. In verse 11 is where we will see Jesus' statements made here in John chapter 19 as he spoke to Pilate as they had an exchange. But we do need to talk a little bit about the events that are recorded in our text and ensure that we've got the context. I want you to note, first of all, that Pilate at the end of the previous chapter had heard the Jews tell him that they preferred the robber Barabbas. He was also a part of a rebellion, and he was stated in another gospel as being a murderer. But they preferred him to go free at the feast rather than Jesus, who they had brought before Pilate. So instead, Pilate went to have Jesus scourged. As we begin in noting this, I want you to just read with me and to start off in Luke chapter 23 and verses 13 through 16. We are told that Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, rulers, and people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I find no fault in this man concerning the things of which you accuse him. Neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him." And so I just want to note something about the Roman scourging. It is true that scourging was something typically done before a crucifixion. But here, on this particular occasion, as indicated in Luke chapter 23, Pilate's desire to have Jesus scourged instead of crucified, that is, to chastise him and have him released. Daniel King, in his commentary on the text, indicated that the scourging was possibly Pilate's attempt to bring the compassion of the people to bear. This was a Jew that was being whipped by Romans, and it might be that they would say, okay, that's enough. Let's go ahead and release him, that was enough punishment for the man. And I think that's something that might be related fairly clearly in Luke chapter 23. Regardless, if the scourging did not appease the people, it was something that was typically done before the crucifixion anyway. Now, what was scourging? Scourging was whipping, of course, and it's something that, for example, the Jews, they typically beat an individual with rods 39 times. Save one, so that's 39 times. And in among the Romans, there was basically a wooden handle or paddle that had leather thongs attached to it, and it was weighted at the ends with either very sharp bones or lead. This was a very violent punishment that was proffered to those who were guilty or those who were accused. It was something that ripped apart the flesh of the back. I didn't see the Passion of the Christ myself, but I did see that particular scene, at least a portion of it. The bloodiness and the flayed skin on the back of the Christ in that movie, that's very similar to what really would have happened, that you have pieces of sharp bone or lead hitting the back and just basically ripping the back to shreds. It was such a violent thing that two centuries before, about 197 BC, a law was passed that Roman citizens could not be scourged. And you may remember that with regard to Paul in his particular account in Acts chapter 22, that they were going to scourge him. But he said, "I am a Roman citizen," which scared them terribly because they were afraid that they had mistreated him and he would criticize and bring complaints and they could lose their position as a result of that. He wasn't just a Jew, he was also a Roman citizen. So we're told in verse 3 of the text that after scourging him, that the soldiers mocked him by putting a crown of thorns on his head, putting on a purple robe, and striking him while crying out, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now that's not something that would be surprising to us, being the Roman soldiers, that they had no respect for that subjugated people, and crying out King of the Jews would mean nothing to them. The reason why he was so opposed by the religious leaders was that he called himself the king, because that was something that indicated that he would be the Messiah. So Pilate came out to the Jews again and said, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." That's found in verse 4 of the text. So the people insisted again that Jesus be crucified. Now you'll remember the leaders of the people had turned the people against Jesus. Pilate here has absolutely no reason to crucify Jesus. There is nothing that he considers with regard to Roman law that would be worthy of death. Now, Barabbas, possibly so. A murderer, one who led a rebellion against Rome, a robber. Here's an individual that would be worthy of crucifixion, but not so with regard to Jesus. But the people insisted, the Jewish people insisted that Jesus be crucified, and they said in verse 7, the reason for that, the reason he deserved to die, is again now a Jewish one. They would hold very little sway with Pilate, but they're throwing everything they can out to him. He made himself the Son of God. And so this was something that was blasphemy in the eyes of the Jews and worthy of crucifixion, though it was true, so it was not blasphemy at all. But I think that it's interesting that this is something that was serious to Pilate in the sense that he was a paganist. And I want you to imagine if someone comes out and says they are a son of God, with regard to Greek and Roman mythology that often is interchangeable, we find so many of the gods spending time among men and having sons and having children. And so Pilate asked him, he said, "Where are you from?" Now, where could Jesus say that he was from? That he was from Galilee? That he was from Nazareth? That he was from heaven? Maybe Pilate thought he was going to say, "I'm from Olympus." But in fact, he didn't cooperate with him at all. He was not willing to answer him with regard to the questions that he asked. And so this is where we have the exchange that we're talking about in verses 10 and 11 of the text. So if you'll turn with me there to John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. Pilate couldn't understand why Jesus was unwilling to cooperate in that examination. So this is what he said. He said, "Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Now he's not talking about physical power. As often the term power is used in this particular text, it has reference to authority. As the governor, the prelate of Judea, he is the one who, of course, he could get in trouble for it, but he was the one who had the power or made the decision who was going to die and who was not going to die. And so he said, "I have the power. I can make the choice." That's why the Jews had come to him. But this led to the words from Jesus in verse 11 that we wanted to examine for the most part this morning. In verse 11 of John 19, Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." Now that's a principle that is related a number of times in Scripture that we want to address. And then he said, "Therefore the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And there are questions, different ideas as to who that individual might be. So I'll explain to you what I think that we're referring to here. Now, Pilate's power is in effect a human illusion. When we look at, for example, the power that is vested in the President of the United States or some dictator or some monarch in some other country or some democratically voted leader of some other country. The fact is that the only reason that they have power is that they have been given that power from above. We're told in Romans chapter 13 that the civil powers that exist, those authorities that exist, they exist because God allows them to exist. That power from above has reference to divine power. Now, this is something that the Apostle Paul made very clear to the Athenians in Acts 17. I want to read not the entirety of that, but just verses 26 and 27. Acts 17, 26 and 27. This is Paul's address on the Areopagus. And he said, "He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us." Now, note this, that the nations that exist and the powers that exist have in part their purpose in verse 27 is so that the people will seek the Lord and find him, grope for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. So I will just note a couple of things politically from our nation in the past. It is an interesting thing that though our forefathers were by no means Christians and acceptable to God in their beliefs, most of them, we are told, were deists. I don't know how accurate that is. Some of them certainly were more devoted than that. But when we find the establishment of the Constitution, which was founded basically upon a Judeo-Christian ethic, one that is taken in part from the Bible, when we have the declarations that are given that all men are created with as equal and endowed with God with inalienable rights, and this concept of the existence of God, and you have a president such as George Washington and Abraham Lincoln that give attribution to God for the blessings of the nation and call for days of thanksgiving and days of prayer happened many, many times. I know in the Washington in the Revolutionary War and Abraham Lincoln with regard to the Civil War that they made mention of God. They appealed to God and they asked for the nation to go to God in prayer in order to ameliorate the circumstances and situations that they found. So that has very much changed in our time. We are living in a secular society. It's becoming more and more antagonistic to faith. I just saw this, I think about a week and a half ago, a Catholic couple who is not allowed to adopt from the government children, you know, the system, as they call it, in Massachusetts, because they do not affirm the lesbian LGBTQ agenda, the non-gender binary agenda. And so they thought it's a horrible thing if parents were to disagree and not affirm a child who at a young age says, "I want to be different from my sex and have a different gender," that would be something that would be abusive to the child. And so because that could happen, because the child you could adopt could become binary, you can't adopt. And that just shows you kind of where some of our secular governments are going with all of this. And the point is that with regard to God's authority, which is ultimate, and God's intent when a nation goes so far as to not turn people to God so that they will seek the Lord and find him, then that nation is worthy of judgment. That country is worthy of judgment. I don't know when it's going to happen. I don't know if it's going to be in our lifetime. I don't know if it's going to be 100 years from now or how long God's suffering will last or if there will be a change. But I'm just telling you that that's the whole point that Jesus was making to Pilate. You're only where you are because God allows you to be in that position. At any time, God could have stopped Pilate from persecuting and executing Jesus Christ. At any time, Jesus himself could have called down legions of angels to keep him from having to go through this process of execution. The decision was not Pilate's. The decision instead was the Lord's. It was Jesus. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane before his betrayal, "Not my will but thine be done." It was God's determination from before the beginnings of the world that Jesus die on the cross in the fullness of times. Well, the fullness of times was here. The only reason things are being done as they were being done is because God allowed it. Remember God. Remember in this demonstration the truths, the authority of Christ and God. God is our Creator. Genesis chapter 1. Remember in 1 Kings chapter 18 as the contest between God and the God Baal, which of course little g was an idol that had no person, as Elijah made very clear that God was greater than Baal. God is greater than all the other gods in Acts chapter 17. Here there were niches containing all of these mythologies that existed in the Areopagus, and there was actually one that was given to the unknown God. And Paul said, "This is the one I want to declare to you." And he was the greatest. He was above all others. And so Jesus himself, we are told in John chapter 1, was with God and was God, the same in the beginning with God, and was given by the Father in Matthew chapter 28 and stated in verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth, as he gave that great commission to go and preach the gospel to every creature. So, the authority that Pilate had, he thought he was in control of the situation, but he wasn't. In fact, God was. And this was being allowed because that was God's intent. Now, with regard to the greater sin that is mentioned, I think that this has a reference to the Jews in general, and specifically to the high priest Caiaphas, who was the one who was responsible for bringing Jesus to Pilate. Now, you'll remember the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the people, they had made that agreement, but ultimately the choice, the final determiner in regard to this was Caiaphas the high priest. And so the reference would be to either Caiaphas, perhaps to the Sanhedrin, or perhaps to the Jews themselves as a group. Now, I have alluded to this previously, but I want to remind you that it is considered anti-Semitic by some to say that the Jews are responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, Peter makes that very clear, that that group of Jews on that occasion, the group that was out there crying, "Crucify him, crucify him," who were objecting when Pilate said, "No, I want to let him go," and they cried out again, "Crucify him, crucify him," and eventually prevailed upon the political whims of Pilate as the governor, these individuals had the greater sin. In Acts 2 and verse 36, the Apostle Peter said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, notice that while there is the call for anti-Semitism to state this, to make this claim in our day and time, that when Peter, who was a Jew, made it to the Jews to which he was preaching, some of whom were responsible in that situation of crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him," he said, "You have crucified him." And the Jews didn't object to it. The Jews instead, on that occasion, cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What was required of them to in effect, ameliorate or to get out from under the sin and the guilt of the sin of which they were themselves suffering. And so we find that as an example. Now, when we look at these things, we want to emphasize again those words, because that's what we've been discussing, the authority that comes from God first and the fact that the Jews were indeed responsible for the death of Christ. Now, if we go on in the text in John chapter 19 and looking at verses, let's say verses 16. Verses 12 through 16, excuse me. We are told that from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Then Pilate heard that saying. He brought Jesus down, set him in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And the king said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Can you imagine such a thing? So he delivered him to them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and they led him away. Then the remainder of the chapter talks about the crucifixion of Jesus, his death on the cross of Calvary, and his burial in Joseph's tomb. So we'll look a little bit about that in our study next week, and then we'll talk about his resurrection from the dead and his ascension in the chapters that will follow. But looking for a few moments at verses 12 through 6, notice that Pilate still was not convinced. He came out to the people again, and he told them he sought to release him in verse 12 of the text. Now this is when, again, another argument is made by the Jews. The Jews threatened Pilate on this occasion. Now I want you to notice how this bears out. Now all of these times they have talked about what Jesus had done, what Jesus is guilty of, why Jesus had to die, and none of it convinced Pilate. Now instead of saying what Jesus had done, they told him in verse 12, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar's. I do want you to note that at that time is the Caesars, as is sovereign rulers of Rome, could be somewhat difficult as rulers, and as a result of that, they could make decisions on whims. They could be hateful. All of those governors who reigned, and Pilate was not an exception to this, did so at Caesar's acceptance and his joy, his pleasure, is where they served. And they had to keep themselves in good grace with Caesar. So now a threat comes. This man is king. He's calling himself a king, and you're not killing him. And in effect, Caesar's going to find out about it. You're no friend of Caesar's if what you're doing is letting him go. Now that's an argument that I think would have merit with Pilate. And perhaps this is that final argument that was made that caused him to do what the Jews wanted him to do. Now, with regard to this, I'm not saying that that is solely the reason. I'm not saying that Pilate, because he still acted in contrarian ways toward the Jews throughout this, but it was his decision in order to please the Jews, to release Barabbas and to crucify the Christ. But it also shows something. It shows how fully that the Jews rejected the Lord. Can you imagine on that occasion, as stated in verse 15, the chief priest, when he said, "You want me to crucify your king," these Jews who were chafing continually under the lack of sovereignty, under the rule and the authority of Rome, and the fact that they had told Jesus before that we have never been in subjection to anyone, our father is Abraham, we are God's children, would now come along and say, we've got a king, and the king is not a Jew. The king is Caesar. And so it just shows how badly they hated Jesus. They denied what they had always asserted, that they had never been in bondage as a people, which of course is outrightly untrue statement, but nevertheless a claim that they had made even to Jesus himself. But they wanted him so badly to be crucified that they are willing to submit to Caesar, at least in words, in order to have that king, that Messiah, that Jesus, the Son of God, crucified and taken away. And so Jesus was led away to be crucified. So it's a very interesting text. We'll maybe talk just a little bit about the actual crucifixion in our study next week. These are important things that we're talking about. In the account of Luke, we will be going through this today in our class. But while there is little that is said about Jesus in the text, what he does say is important for us today. It's important for us to know that only authority that exists in the world today exists because God grants it. Secondly, that Jesus Christ has all authority. We know that with regard to the judgment of the nations, as we've already alluded. But religiously, there are individuals who basically take upon themselves authority that they do not hold. It can be found in the church when elders, they begin to speak and say that they have authority in matters of opinion. instead of the oversight of the church with regard to the truth, the legislative authority that is found in God's Word that comes from the Holy Spirit. The way that they can make rules, or in the religious world, the denominational world, the exaltation of individuals and the human traditions that have been raised to the same level as Christ's authority, we need to recognize that Christ has been made head of the church, which is His body. In the fact that He is head, the fact that He is king, the fact that He is the head of the church, the king, as we mentioned, or any other of the metaphors that we find, but especially that idea of kingship in His kingdom, that Christ is the one who has all authority. It comes only from God. And then secondly, any departure from God's will eventually brings judgment. The greater sin. Can you imagine that phrase? That the Jews were found guilty of the blood of Christ because they are the ones that had Him crucified. It was something that was allowed, but it was the sin of the people that brought it to bear. Now we're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. We'll continue these final few lessons as the weeks progress. We're very thankful for the fact that you're here today and that you've listened carefully to what we have to say. The lesson is not designed forthrightly to deal with the redemption of men except in what was going to happen, in that Christ shed blood purchases our redemption. But if you're here today, you need to respond in faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul said that he lived upon the earth, that he died, that he was resurrected from the dead on the third day and ascended into heaven. After his burial and his resurrection, these are the gospel truths that you have to accept. And accepting them, you must turn away from your sin and confess Him as Lord, being baptized to have your sins washed away. If there is anyone who can answer that invitation, call at this time. We ask that you come now while together we stand, while we sing.